Is that right? There we go. There's a lot of things to learn your first time here. I thought we would start by reading the memory verse that I've chosen this morning, because if there is a prayer or a desire of my heart this morning, it is that this memory verse would become real in our lives. So the memory verse is from John 14, chapter 12. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I, Jesus, say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." Would you say that with me? Because, you know, Jesus said a lot of things that are pretty easy to understand, but really hard to believe, and I think this is one of them. So let's read it together. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." If you would turn to Acts chapter 18, we're going to read the passage for this morning, and I think you'll begin to see quickly why that memory verse is important as we begin to tackle a passage of Scripture that I think is very fun, but somewhat challenging. If you go to the end of Acts 18, verse 24, we'll begin from there, reading from the English Standard Version. If you don't have a Bible, I think there's some are being passed out or have already been passed out. And let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Acts 18, 24. "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus.' And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he, Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer briefly. Heavenly Father, we seek you as our great teacher, our rabbi. Lord, we seek to know you in our minds, but also to draw closer to you in our hearts. And we know that your written word is a great tool for that. And so, Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear what you have for us in this passage this morning. And that you would move and that you would have your way with us and you would be pleased in all that happens. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're into the dog days of August, and those of you that know that terminology, you know that it refers to the heat and the oppressiveness that can come with August, and baseball fans in particular understand what the dog days of August mean, because they know that this is the time of the year when the pennant race heats up, when they're trying to make the playoffs, and the major league teams striving hard often find that their superstars and their veterans begin to melt in the dog days of August. They get injured. They go into slumps, and they begin to call up from the minor leagues, baseball players who are hoping to reach the major leagues to play. For the past 2 years, I've assisted Andy in teaching Sunday school. And so I feel a little affinity for this, that I've been brought up to the big leagues of upstairs. And just like a minor league baseball player coming into the major leagues for the first time, I'm really excited, but I'm also a little bit nervous. And I have to begin by apologizing to my wife, whom I've been lying to all week, who keeps saying, "Are you nervous?" And I kept saying no, and that was not true. I am a little nervous. And I got more nervous when I tried to put this headset on, and I found out that, as many people have told me all my life, my head is too big, and it actually fits Todd and Michael and the others who preach much better. So if you're a visitor here for the first time, would you do me a favor and please come back next week and hear Todd, and don't judge Hope Christian Church based on what you hear this morning. Well, I laugh because this is a tough passage. Why is it a tough passage? This is a tough passage because it covers something that is referred to as baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to use that term very much this morning for one very simple reason. It has become a divisive term in the body of Christ because it refers to something that happens that's derogatory and that is displeasing to God. It refers to two sides of that. One side is a side that abuses the Holy Spirit. And that's an atrocious thing because the Holy Spirit is God. It views him as a genie that you can just rub the lamp and get whatever you want from it. And there are excesses and things that are unpleasant and not pleasing to God, not found in Scripture. But so too do we sometimes, as the Christians in America today, quench the Holy Spirit by thinking that there is no role for the Holy Spirit, that God does not move in miraculous ways. And one of the reasons I picked the memory verse is that for the last 6 months, friends, have you seen that as Todd has taught out of Acts, week in and week out, about healings, about miraculous prison breaks, about speaking in tongues and prophesying, about all these things, have you noticed that this man has the audacity to actually believe that can still happen today? I have. He's been gently encouraging us to believe that what we read in the book of Acts is not just a history lesson. It plays out in our own lives. 2 weeks ago, Andy told us about squeegee evangelism, where he was sitting at a gas station, and the Holy Spirit told him to go and wash the windshield of the car next to him. Crazy, he felt. Embarrassed, he felt. But he followed it, and that person became a Christian because of the testimony that Andy gave to him. These are the things that happen still today. And this passage of Scripture is going to help us to understand what that means. What does it mean when the Holy Spirit falls on us? And I think, friends, that this is a crucial juncture in this church's life. Why? Because for the last 2 years, I believe the central message that the Holy Spirit has led Andy and I to teach in Sunday school has been one of unity in the body of Christ. And there is very few things that is dividing the body of Christ more than this issue of the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life today. Why do I say that? Well, let me show you. As I began to prepare for this message, God reminded me of three central passages from each of the Sunday school classes of the last 2 years. And I want to read these verses and show you that this is not just from me. This is God telling us that we need to be unified in all respects. The first came from 1 and 2 Peter. And we read there in verse 4 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as one spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. If I could pick one passage out of that lesson, it was this, that we needed to understand that God was building a body, a spiritual house that is, yes, made up of individual stones, but is bigger than the pieces. It is something whole that we belong to. It is the body of Christ. The second thing came unexpectedly from a class called Spiritual Foundations of Christian Stewardship. Here I thought we were just going to learn how much percentage of money we're supposed to give. And thank you, Andy, for teaching on money just before teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because that's a hard topic too. But what came out of that was surprising. This verse, this passage from Acts came out that God wanted us to understand that giving is an act of unity and grace and generosity. From Acts chapter 4, it says, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And as a result of that, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners or lands of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed as any had need." Again, the focus was unity of the body of Christ, taking care of one another. And the third came from Philippians this spring. In the book of Philippians, many of you think of suffering and joy, and those things are in that book. But here was what was interesting that came out of the passage. The Holy Spirit stopped us in verse 27 of chapter 1, which says, "Only let your manner of life be, or more directly, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So I hope you see that there has been a call, I believe, on this church to understand, comprehend, and embrace the idea of unity in Christ. Now, as I said, this issue of the Holy Spirit falling on people, the work of the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts, these are contentious things in modern intellectual times. And I think in the body of Christ, there has been division wreaked on it by Satan through a lack of fundamental understanding of the texts that we have available to us in the New Testament. And this morning, I want to share with you some very simple things about the text today and its relation to other parts of Acts that talk about this very thing, so that for the very purpose that we could begin to come closer of one mind about what this means. Now, are we all going to walk out of here 100% agreed on the theology of this? Maybe not, but maybe God would do that. But what's important is that we strive and desire to seek to come together a common knowledge, common understanding of what God has for us. So in order to do that, we need to stand firm and say right now that my purpose in teaching the things that I'm going to teach you, which I believe have come out of a lot of hard work, I believe are solid, based on Scripture, but they may be a little bit new to some of you. They were new to me. But I want you to understand that my heart is that there would be no division over this, that we would stand firm against the devil and say, in Jesus' name, we will not allow theology to divide us. Amen? Okay, so let's dive in. Everybody who knows me knows that I love a hard challenge, and this is a hard challenge, so let's go get it. In thinking about the need for the Holy Spirit today, I think it's important to understand that there is three different types of relationships described in Scripture about believers and the Holy Spirit. Now, I came across this material from something that was written by Chuck Smith, who is the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Southern California. Very solid biblical preacher. Been in ministry for a long time. The church has grown by leaps and bounds. Very evangelistic, solid teacher. And I think I respect his work. And he wrote a book called, Charisma versus Charismania. And I stumbled upon this yesterday morning after having spent weeks trying to distill lots of information about what this means to have the Holy Spirit fall on you. And he said, it's really pretty simple. There's three words that you need to understand. There are three Greek words. It's 9 letters in Greek and 10 in English. So here's what they are. When we look at the relationship to the Holy Spirit, The first word that we need to understand is with. Para is the Greek word, and that is the Holy Spirit in the world around us. Okay? The Holy Spirit is everywhere. God is everywhere. Scripture is very clear about that. So the first relationship we have to the Holy Spirit is that he is everywhere in the world around us. The second word we need to understand is in, the Greek word en, en. And what is this? This is the transformational indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which occurs when a person decides to believe in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. So this is the indwelling of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in at conversion, at salvation, and changes the person, makes him a new creature in Jesus Christ. This is the second relationship that we have with the believer and the Holy Spirit in Scripture. Now, the third one is different. And there is, I think, already a sense that maybe those are the only two. But Scripture uses words to describe a third relationship. And it's a word epi, which means upon or on. So what this means is the filling or immersion of the Holy Spirit in our spirits as he works through us to build the kingdom of God. Okay, this is distinct from en, the infilling of or indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is something that comes upon the believer. And in the passage we just read, we're going to talk about it a little bit more. That is what Acts is describing. But let's start with the beginning. Okay, let's start with para and en, with and in. If we go to John chapter 14, we'll see that Jesus said the night before he was crucified, as he gave a lot of final instructions to his disciples, he said this about the Holy Spirit. He said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." There's the word with, para, and the word en, in. And Jesus is making a distinction here about the Holy Spirit being with them. He was already with them in the world, but he was about to become in them in a supernatural way. So where do we see that? A little bit later in John chapter 20, we see when the disciples first were confronted with the risen Christ, the in occurred. It says, "On the evening of that day," this is the first day of the week, "the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Now, if there's ever been an understated sentence in the Bible, I'm thinking that might be it. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Mm-hmm. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." Probably like, calm down. It is me. He said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, we got to do a little bit of Greek here, and I'm sorry, I normally wouldn't do this, but I think it's crucial to understand this topic and these passages. Here, this word breathed on is emphyseo, and it's a combination of two root words. The first one is en. Remember, that's our friend in. The Holy Spirit is in you. And phio, which means to blow in, to blow. Okay, so together, this word here is describing that when the disciples saw Jesus and they said, "Yes, he is risen. This is the Messiah. I am saved from my sins. He is finally here. Hallelujah. I'm so glad." This is when you believe, this is when the Holy Spirit is blown into you. Now, this is a very fascinating thing. The all-powerful, almighty, all-present God of the universe, who's so big that we can't even comprehend him, goes inside of us. Now, you want to know how that works? Well, this, listen carefully. I have no idea. But neither do you. I mean, if we knew, if we understood this, we need to find a different God, right? He is mysterious. The church throughout the ages has used the word a mystery with regard to the Holy Spirit because it is. We can accept that. We can, but he comes inside of us when we believe, okay? Now, let's get to epi. This is where it gets a little harder, because there's a lot of theology that has been built up over what it means for the Holy Spirit to fall on a person. And here again, the English translations, I believe, I don't normally think this, but the English translations really are just not sufficient here. So I'm going to read a few verses to illustrate what epi, upon or on, means. Let's start with Acts chapter 1. This is Pentecost, okay? So now remember, the disciples, the Holy Spirit is in them, but he said, wait, because the Holy Spirit has not come upon you yet. In verse 8, it says, but you, the disciples, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now this word, come upon, is our friend epi here. It's the word eperkomai, okay? And it's two things. It's epi, it's upon, but it's also combined with come from another place. So this description that the writers have put down for us is that we need to understand that it has come up, the Holy Spirit somehow, I don't understand, has come upon us from another place. Okay, so that's one description. A second one is in Acts chapter 8, after Philip had preached. In verse 14 it says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Here's another word, similar but slightly different. Epipto, I think, is how it's pronounced. And again, it's our concept of upon, epi, with a word pipto, which means descended from a higher place. Very similar words, but again, it's this notion that something is coming upon people from outside. Next, in chapter 10, the household of Cornelius. You may recall what happened there. Verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Now, this is the word, the gospel, the salvation gospel. The Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. Again, there's this description of a falling upon. Interesting here, it happens at the same time that they believe. In the other passages we've looked at, there was a delay in this falling on of the Holy Spirit. Here it's simultaneous. So I take from that that the timing of this thing is not the crucial point. That it is something separate is the more important point to consider. Finally, back to our passage in verse 5 of 19. On hearing this, they were baptized in or into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, erkomai, this is the word we saw before, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Interesting thing here. Some people would look at the passage that we read and said, what was different about what happened to the people in Ephesus is that they had to first be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They had only previously been baptized in John's baptism, but they first had to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But the order of the being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ is the reverse in the passage in Acts 10 in Peter and Cornelius' household. So it is not the baptizing into the name of Jesus Christ that is associated with this phenomenon of the falling upon. So what do we make of all this? Well, we need to ask a question about baptism quickly. And it turns out, I never knew this, that there's three different distinctions of the word baptism or words that are associated with baptism in Scripture. And again, sorry, we have to look at a couple of Greek words. So there's three words here. The first is baptisma, which comes from baptizo, and which itself is a derivative of bapto. So bapto is the root word, And that means to dip, just quickly to dip. In fact, there was an illustration given in one of the commentaries that I saw that said it's the distinction between bapto and baptizo, which is to dip repeatedly or to plunge in and to submerge like a sunken ship. The difference between those came from the process of making pickles. When you make pickles, you dip them into the hot water and then you submerge them into the vinegar, apparently. I never knew that. But that's where the distinction between these words come from. The last word, baptisma, was generally used to refer to immersion and submersion, but in particular, there's a definition in one of the sources I looked up, which is this. Baptisma refers to this specific John's baptism, which was the purification rite by which men, on confessing their sins, were bound to spiritual reformation, obtained the pardon of their past sins, and became qualified for the benefits of the Messiah's kingdom, soon to be set up. This was valid Christian baptism, as this was the only baptism the apostles received, and it is not recorded anywhere that they were ever rebaptized after Pentecost. That was interesting. I'd never thought of that before. But the disciples were baptized under the concept of John's baptism. So, back to our main passage. If you still have your Bibles open to Acts 19, let's look at what's at stake here. What's at stake here is there's this man named Apollos who has come into town. He's apparently eloquent and has taught the people of Ephesus about Jesus. And he perhaps has made some converts to the faith, some true believers. Or did he? This is the source of confusion or contention about this particular passage. So the question is, he came into town and taught these people, and there were some disciples. But Paul shows up into town, and he says, "So, did you guys get the Holy Spirit?" Now, when you think about that question, it's audacious, isn't it? If I walked in this morning without you knowing that I was preaching or that we were going to cover this passage, and I said to you, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" What are you going to feel? You're going to feel perhaps that I'm judging you or that I'm suggesting that you have it, you don't have it, and I do. And there's an inherent divisiveness about that question, isn't there? So we need to understand, why in the world did Paul ask this question? Well, when you stop and think about it, I think there's two likely answers. The first one is, he just came to town. Now, he had been preaching in Ephesus just before this, and he left Priscilla and Aquila, two companions who knew the way of the Lord well. He had left them in town. So he may have been asking simply, "Have you heard about the gospel? Have you been saved?" He may have been asking that in the sense, did you receive the Holy Spirit as in end? Did the Holy Spirit come in you when you believed? But it's entirely possible that he came into Ephesus knowing that he had left Priscilla and Aquila there, knowing that this guy Apollos had most of it right, except he apparently didn't understand what happened at Pentecost. But he was teaching repentance and baptism that John did, that was founded on the Messiah, the work of the Messiah, and that people maybe were saved by that faith. He knew all that was happening. Maybe what he saw or didn't see is what caused him to ask the question. Maybe what he didn't see was the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those believers in such a way that the kingdom of God was being built in a miraculous way. Maybe he saw people who had the Holy Spirit in them, but this Holy Spirit had not fallen on them and moved them to begin preaching and ministering in the ways that we've seen throughout the book of Acts. I can't prove to you one way or another which is the right interpretation, but I tend to favor the latter. And we can certainly talk about this and discuss this and study this together later, I hope. But I think what God wants us to understand today is not so much, have I proven to you from the scriptures what this is all about? I believe he wants us to understand what this concept is all about and to begin to desire it. There is a very simple word when he says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" Now, in English, "receive" suggests that it is something given without the action of the receiver. If I give you some money and put it in your hand, you've received it. But the word, the Greek word underlying received here, actually is slightly different. It doesn't suggest just a simple passive reception. It suggests the need for an active taking what is being given. It's very interesting. It is suggesting that there needs to be an action by the receiver to take this thing that is being offered or given. That suggests some responsibility on both sides of the part of the exchange. And it's, isn't it seem a little bit like salvation? That God's gift of salvation is given and extended to us even before we knew we needed it. And yet, we still have to reach out and receive that by saying that we confess our sins, that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We have to take some action to receive that salvation. And I wonder if so too is this true of this falling on of the Holy Spirit. Do we need to take hold of that thing that God is offering to us? I think that the answer may be yes. Being an intellectual kind of guy, I looked up some things in books, and I found in a dictionary what I think is kind of a simple but right on description of how we might think about this act. It's listed, unfortunately, under the title Baptism of the Holy Spirit, so I apologize for that. But let's see what they describe. This is from Holman Bible Dictionary. It says, being baptized with the Holy Spirit means being immersed or baptized in the presence and being of God. One immersed in the presence of God is made aware of his or her sinfulness and desires cleansing and purification. That's an interesting first part of the definition. It's not so evident from the passage that we talked about, but it suggests that when this thing happens, when the Holy Spirit falls on believers, there is first a desire for holiness, to get rid of sin. When you come into the presence of God, you cannot help but fall down. If Jesus walked through the door in his risen, resurrected body, we sometimes, don't we, think that because we've been justified as righteous before God, that we could just walk over and shake his hand and give him a high five. And for a long time in my life, I thought that was the way that I would react if I saw Jesus face to face in this life. But I think I would actually just fall down on the floor, face to the ground, and worship him. That's what the first part, I think, of this falling on of the Holy Spirit is. That when this happens, there is a conviction and a desire for holiness and purification in the life of a believer that is somehow different than normal day-to-day. But the second thing, the second part of the definition is that one baptized with the Holy Spirit is also empowered to do good work, to do works of ministry. The ministry for which empowerment comes includes witnessing and working miracles. And part of the empowerment for ministry, part of what we want to have happen in this local church, the empowerment for ministry, believers are given the necessary spiritual gifts. The necessary spiritual gifts. Now, does everybody get all the gifts? No. Does everybody get one gift in particular that evidences that they are saved and that they are filled or fallen on with the Holy Spirit? No. Because if we look at the passages on the works of ministry throughout the book of Acts, we see that there's not a consistent evidence of this falling on of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples spoke in tongues, almost surely other language, foreign languages that they had not been trained in. In Acts 2, Peter evangelized with great success. In Acts chapter 4, the believers were filled with unity, generosity, and power to evangelize. In Acts 8, nothing's recorded except for the miracles that Philip was doing. In Acts 9, Paul was healed of blindness. In Acts 10, Cornelius' house spoke in tongues and worshiped, extolled God. And in our passage 19, the Ephesian believers spoke in tongues and prophesied, which means both the foretelling of the future, but also the conviction of the word of God in a person's life now. So do we have to have some evidence of some particular gift? No. There's nothing in Scripture that would suggest that. But there is something in Scripture that suggests that this thing, this thing that happens, this falling on of the Holy Spirit, is something that we, perhaps God wants us to consider as a normal part of Christian life. Not as something that is a have or have not thing. I've got it and you don't, and I'm better and you're not. God doesn't work that way. He loves us all equally. But the question for us this morning, I think, is, do we really want this work and this empowerment in our lives? Do we want this to be evident in our lives? Do we want to do things like Andy described, which put us in an embarrassing place, potentially, and put us at risk? Or do we want God to work through us in a miraculous way and see there, be the front row of his work? Which is it do we want? You know, Jesus taught with parables and with things that are visible. And as I brought my lunch. As I began to think about this message, it started with an email some weeks ago that came from the elders who said, "We'd like you to preach on August 9th. And by the way, here's the passage. None of us would be willing to speak on this, so we thought we'd get Scott to do it." Ian was going to put in the bulletin, "The message today is the opinion of the speaker and does not necessarily reflect the views of the elders of Hope Christian Church." When I got that email, I knew right away that God wanted me to tell you about this. Because if they had said to me, "If there's one message that you could preach, what would it be?" And it would have been this. Isn't that amazing? I don't know if it would have been the same passage, but the topic would have been this. Because this has happened in my life, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, whatever you want to call it, this falling on of the Holy Spirit, this filling. By the way, the filling in Acts chapter 2 that it describes is actually not a word that suggests a filling up like filling a glass. It's a word, hagios, which is the same word that is used to describe the Spirit, Holy Spirit. So it says when the believers and when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, what it means is that they were made full of holiness in the same way as in the Old Testament God filled the tabernacle with holiness. It's not the same word that's in Ephesians that says be filled up, that be sanctified more and more and more and more. It's a word that says when people saw those people whom the Holy Spirit had descended on, they saw them as holy in the same way that God filled the temple. Isn't that cool? Well, something like that happened to me some years ago. It didn't involve milk and chocolate syrup. For many years, I tried to lead people to Christ by persuasion, by intellect, by my own argument, by forcing it down their throats if I had to. Now, I loved God. I was a believer. But God hadn't done something in my life yet. He hadn't really set me free from the clutches of sin. Oh, I believed in Jesus, and I know if I had died, I would have stood before God, and I would have said, "Jesus, I'm with you, and I'm sorry for my sins," and he would have justified me, and he would have let me into heaven. I know that without a shadow of a doubt. But there was this little thing called sin that was still stuck in my life. And there was some ugliness, some things that nobody sees, things that go on in your heart and your mind that are not pure thoughts. And they gripped me like they do a lot of people. And at one point, God said to me, "You really need to get rid of this." And I kept saying, "I'm trying, Lord. Every day I wake up with these thoughts. Every day I wake up saying, I'm not going to let these thoughts creep into my life. I'm not going to let this ugliness into my life." And every night I would go to bed and I would say, "Lord, I did it again. I did it again." And that's a miserable way to live a Christian life. That's not victorious life. That's bondage still to sin. Yes, was I justified before God by Jesus? Yes. but was I pleasing to him? Was I letting him rest on me, set up his tabernacle on me, and fill me so that I could let him overcome sin? No, I hadn't done that yet. And I just got tired of it one day, and the Holy Spirit brought two verses to me, 1 Corinthians 10:13 and 2 Corinthians 12:9. And they were basically, you don't need to put them up, Sandy. They basically reminded me that I need to believe that there's a way out of every temptation, and the way out of that temptation is to become weak, is to become weak and let God take control. And so every morning I would get up and I'd say, God, I'm going to sin today if you don't stop me. And you know what happened? It worked. Did I stop sinning altogether? No. But does it grip me like it used to? No. And shortly after that, I turned into a witness instead of an advocate. Because I could say to people, I was in bondage to sin, and Jesus set me free from that. And that's a more compelling message than any proof that I can give you out of Scripture. What in the world is this Holy Spirit? And how in the world does it work in our lives? Well, let's pretend that these glasses are people. And they have milk in them because God breathed life into them from the dust. And this is the Holy Spirit. I'm not being sacrilegious. It's just God. Laughter is a gift from God. This is the Holy Spirit. So what would we learn today from Scripture? We've learned that the Holy Spirit is with you. He's around you, everywhere, okay? But when a person gets convicted of their sin, they say, yes, I've fallen short of God's standard. I want you to save me, Lord. I need a Savior. I want to trust in you, Jesus. I want to trust that what you did on the cross, dying after a perfect life and then rising again, that that crushed out all sin. I want to believe that. I want you to come into me. When a person says that, the Holy Spirit, N, goes into that person. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But those that don't call upon the name of the Lord are not saved. And that's the great hard part of the message of the gospel. But when you look at the church, that is the true believers, and you say, like Paul did when he walked into Ephesus that day, he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit? If you couldn't see the bottom part of this, you would say, I don't see a lot of difference from the person whom the Holy Spirit is not in. And so, as best I can understand, there is something that comes from above and comes down upon the person and does something that changes their life. Now, can I stop that from happening? I'm afraid. I think the answer to that is yes. Do I want that to happen? Do I want to be this? Or even this? Or do I want to be this? I'm voting for this. But friends, listen. This little illustration came to me the next morning after I received that email. I believe it's from God. And here's what I think God is wanting us to know this morning. The last 2 years has been difficult. There's been some things that have changed that have been hard for everyone. I know that. I've literally cried over that. When Ian called me to tell me that Ray Bandai was going to leave, I wept on the phone because I don't like division in God's church. But over those 2 years, all the things that have happened, there's been one thing that our elders have been telling us month in and month out. What is it? They've been saying that God has been stirring us up. And do I think today that what he's doing, now as I look back, is he calling us to believe that this filling of the Holy Spirit, this falling upon of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of building God's kingdom, not for my pleasure, not for my benefit, but for his. Do I think that that is what might have been happening for the last 2 years? I do. Do you? That's the challenge I think the Lord has before us today. I don't know what we're supposed to do, honestly, but I do know that God is asking you that question. What do you want to be? Do you want to let him stir you up? I encourage you to do it. Don't miss that opportunity. When I went from being an advocate for God to a witness of his power in my life, up until that point, I had never led a person to Christ. And since then, there have been dozens. And there is nothing, friends, better than being on the front row of God's work of transforming another person's life. There is nothing better in this life than that. Be open to it. That's it.
As Scott was speaking, a verse just came to mind. As I looked at the chocolate milk, there's no part of this glass that is unaffected by the chocolate. Every bit of it is changed. And Jeremiah 24:7 came to mind. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. And I think that's the question that Scott is asking. That's the question that's before us. Is your whole heart belonging to the Lord? Do you love him with all of your heart? The part that has confusion and you stagger at the ways that God works among his people? Can you be okay with the Lord being the Lord? He does things in our lives that we would not choose for ourselves. The question is, will we be bitter over those things? Or will we simply surrender to him and say, you are Lord. Your ways I do not understand, but I trust you. And for me, I think that the question is, do we trust him in all that he's doing? He is a good and faithful God. And we cannot harbor bitterness in a little part of our heart and be used mightily by him. And so, is all of your heart affected? Is every corner of your heart, is every door open? There's a little book called My Heart, Christ's Home. It talks about when Jesus comes into your life, we all have little closets that we don't want anybody to open. When you invite people over to your house and you give them the tour, there's a lot of doors you don't open. Because there is a lot of stuff that you don't want anybody to see. And I think today's question is, are you letting Jesus into every closet in your heart? Every place? Is he the Lord of all? If there's bitterness or anger or wrath or malice or divisiveness or anything that would keep the Lord from stirring you up and being tasting good to everyone around you, then I think you need to confess this morning and say, Father, here's a little area I've been clinging to that I just need to let go. Need to confess it and let it go. We need to repent and let it go, and you take all of my heart. I think we can sing a little bit and offer you that opportunity. And I, this week in my reading, came across the verse. If there's something, as you bring your offering to the Lord and you realize that someone has something against you, you need to, you know what the Bible says, right? You leave it, and you go and get it right. And I just ask you to get right with the Lord. Surrender what needs to be surrendered. Give up what needs to be given up. And that might mean personal relationships. There might be people you need to go and talk to. I don't know. I pray that you would talk to the Lord as we sing, as we're alone with the Lord, and ask the Father to do a work in your heart that would be truly stirring and moving, and that he would fill you with his Spirit. If there's been a prayer I have prayed over the past 2 years of my life, the number one prayer that I have prayed and pray every day is, Father, would you fill me with your Spirit? I know I cannot live the Christian life in my own strength. That's the weakness that Scott talked about. We have to be at a place of complete dependence. And that is a good place to be. But it's an unnatural place to be. And we don't want to stay there. But falling upon Christ and asking him to work in our lives is where he wants us to be. So let's surrender, and as we sing, we will be available to pray with you if you need prayer. Or if you just want to get on your knees at your chair and talk to the Lord, I just invite you to do so. So let's sing again.